Charles Truman from Westminster Theological Seminary and also Cornerstone Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It's a pleasure to have him here for the weekend, and we welcome him to come and open the Word to us, Dr. Truman.
I'd like to start by expressing my thanks to the session of Southside for inviting me to speak this week and for allowing me to share the word with you this morning. I very much enjoyed getting to know people here, and I'm very grateful for the kind hospitality that you've shown to me. I wonder if you would turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to preach on the passage from Kings, but I want to read a connected passage in the Gospel of Mark, and there's Mark chapter 5, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 21 and take it through to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Who makes this commotion and weep? Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, but when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. They were overcome with great amazement. He commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Praise God for his holy and inspired word. I guess many of us love the Old Testament. We're very familiar, probably, if you've grown up in the church, you've been attending church for any length of time, you'd be very familiar with many of the stories in the Old Testament. And you'll know that some of the most memorable and exciting stories are to be found in the Old Testament. And yet, I think it's true to say that quite often, even as Christians, we sometimes struggle with what to do with the stories we find there. They're great stories, they're exciting, but how do they connect to us today? What do they mean for you at the beginning of the 21st century in Indianapolis? Are they just great stories, or do they have a significance that goes beyond the time in which they occurred? And I think if you're a non-Christian here this morning, probably the problem's even more acute. When you read the Old Testament, you may well come away thinking that the God of the Old Testament really doesn't sound in many ways like the God of the New Testament. And that can be a very, very confusing thing. Well, what I want to suggest this morning in looking at that passage from 1 Kings 17 is that the Old Testament stories do beautifully reveal the character of God to us. That's one of the reasons why they're in the Bible. And in so doing, they also point us to the magnificent full revelation of God's character in the Lord Jesus Christ. The story we read in 1 Kings 17, it occurs at a particularly interesting point in Israel's history. After the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split into two. Rehoboam takes his father's throne, but he's a very unwise king, and a man called Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, leads 12 of the tribes, all of the tribes except for Judah and Benjamin, into rebellion against Israel, against the kingdom, what become known as the kingdom of Judah. So from Rehoboam and Jeroboam onwards, we have two kingdoms in Israel. And the kingdom of Israel, which is where these events are taking place, 1 Kings 17, the kings of Israel are characterized by a certain little phrase that's used when we hear about the kings of the 10 tribes, the kingdom of Israel in 1 and 2 Kings. Often a little phrase is used to describe them, and that phrase is, so-and-so was king, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was the man who led Israel into rebellion, and he committed particular sins that become the hallmark of the kingdom of Israel after that. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat's sin was this. He was faced with a political problem. His territory, he'd got a lot of territory and a lot of manpower with these 10 tribes, but he didn't have Jerusalem within his territory. And the Jews needed to go to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. It's where God was, specially with his people. And Jeroboam, being an astute politician, knew that sooner or later the divided geographical loyalties of his people could well lead to a call for reunification, in which case he or his descendants would then be ousted from the throne. So Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, sets up golden calves in the cities of Bethel and Dan. We're going to come back to those tonight. They're significant for the passage we'll be looking at tonight. He sets up golden calves in the cities of Bethel and Dan, and he says to the people of Israel, you don't need to go to Jerusalem. You can worship the God who brought you out from Egypt here in Bethel and Dan. And after Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, no Israelite king has the godly courage to tear down those idols. And so we're told time and again in 1 and 2 Kings, so-and-so was king of Israel, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He did not have the courage to reinstate true worship in Israel. But there's an exception to that description, and the exception to that description is Ahab. And if you look at 1 Kings 16 and chapter 31, here's the description we are given of Ahab. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal, and he worshipped him. We're dealing in 1 Kings 17 with events under the reign of Ahab. For most kings of Israel, their highest sinful aspirations, if you like, were a perpetuation of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's where Ahab started. It was a little thing for Ahab to do that. Ahab engaged in a marriage outside of the bounds of Israel to a foreign princess, probably a very astute political move, building international alliances, but directly contrary to the word of God. And she brought into Israel a different god, the god Baal. Baal is portrayed in the engravings we have of him as a god carrying lightning bolts. Baal was the god of rain and therefore the god of fertility. This is an agrarian society. If it doesn't rain, crops don't grow, you die. The people of Israel had chosen to ascribe to Baal that which could only be ascribed to Jehovah. That's the context for Elijah coming and declaring this drought. Elijah declaring, if you like, a death sentence against the people of Israel. As we look at this particular story, I want to bring out four particular aspects of it that I think apply directly to us today. I think this story speaks to us of the power of God in a number of ways. It speaks to us of the power of God in His Word. It speaks to us of the power of God in His holiness. It speaks to us of the power of God in His mercy. And it speaks to us of the power of God in the midst of death. Let's look at the power of God in His Word then. The first thing of importance that we learn about Elijah is the thing that we don't learn about him. Elijah is a very interesting figure for what we don't know about him. Don't know if you've, how many of you read those great long Russian novels, Tolstoy, Dostoevsky. They're usually very depressing, and they're very long. And typically it takes you about 100, they're long partly because it takes about 100 pages to work out who's who. And the reason it takes about 100 pages to work out who's who is that Russian characters have several different names that apply to the same person. They'll not only have their first name or what we call their surname, they also have what we call a patronymic. If you've read Solzhenitsyn, it's actually a short Russian novel, Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. It tells us that Ivan, the lead character, is the son of Denis. His father was Denis. And that's because in Russian society, and certainly in many societies around the world, even to this day, parentage, ancestry is very important for who you are in the present. My wife comes from a small island off the west coast of Scotland, and when we visit back there and I'd be walking around town and maybe start talking to somebody, sooner or later, they'll ask me who my people are. They can tell I'm a foreigner by my voice. I'm going to say, do you have people here? Well, yes, I'm married to somebody who connects to this family. And it's me. As soon as you say that, they suddenly become much more friendly towards you. You got people. You belong. You have status. The Bible is full of telling us, always tells us about people in terms of who their father is. We've already done that once this morning. Jeroboam. Who was Jeroboam? He's the son of Nebat. That was part of Jeroboam's identity. Jeroboam's authority, if you like, comes from the fact that he's the son of Nebat. How do we hear about Elijah? Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. We don't hear anything about Elijah's parentage. He's a man who kind of comes from nowhere. We know geographically where he comes from, but he has no people. Why does he have no people? Well, clearly he did have people. He got a father and a mother. We don't know if they were alive at this point, but certainly at some point he had a father and a mother. Now he has no father and a mother. Why is that? It's this. The reason I think is this. Elijah's significance in this story does not derive from his ancestry. Elijah's significance, Elijah's power, Elijah's authority derives solely from the fact that he brings the word of God. Elijah comes into town here and will declare a death sentence against the nation. And that death sentence, it doesn't matter who he's a nobody. He's just from Tishbe in Gilead. But the word is powerful because it comes from God. Tomorrow, I don't know, maybe you're senior in your company. Maybe you're a senior person in your company. Let's say one of the humblest personal assistants, one of the humblest PAs or secretaries in your company comes into your office and says, you're fired. And you say to that person, you don't have the authority to do that. Look at the flow chart. I'm up here and you're down there. And that person then pulls out a letter and says, well, I'm just bringing a letter from the CEO or the chairman of the board. And puts it on the table. You're fired. Doesn't matter who brings the message. You're fired at that point. The key thing about Elijah is it doesn't matter who Elijah is. What matters is whose message he brings. Where does that apply to us today? Where does the authority of the church lie? The authority of the church does not lie in her ancestry, her physical ancestry. It doesn't matter who your parents are. That is not what gives the church authority today. The church is not powerful because she owns a lot of real estate or has massive investments on the stock market. The church is not powerful because her ministers get invited to prayer breakfast at the White House. No, the Southern Baptists do that. I doubt that the RPs do. I know that the OPC, I don't think they even know we exist, Do any of these things really matter? Why does this church speak with authority in this place at this time? Is it because lots of you are high hedons in the cultural system that is Indianapolis? No. It's because the word is proclaimed from the church. The church has authority because she proclaims the word of God. It is not an intrinsic authority. It is a ministerial authority. It is not an authority that resides with your session ultimately. It resides with the word of God. It does not reside with your pastor. It resides with the God who speaks his word through the proclamation of that word week by week. So the first thing to notice about this passage is it tells us about the power of God's word. The story of Elijah versus Ahab is really the story of Jehovah versus Baal. And because only one of them actually exists, it's a bit of an unfair contest, ultimately. Baal's got hundreds of prophets. The Lord just has a handful at this point. But it really doesn't matter because the Lord exists. And Baal is shown to be stunningly non-existent. Secondly, then, look at the power of God in his holiness. What is another of the lessons of this story? God will give his glory to no other. He will not tolerate among his people that they look to other gods for what he alone can provide. It's central to God's holiness that he will not tolerate that we look to other gods for that which he alone can provide. That's what's going on in Israel at this point. This is the people of God we're talking about here, and they have chosen to look to Baal for rain. They have chosen to look to Baal for life. And so the Lord now challenges Baal on Baal's home territory. He will do that repeatedly, actually, throughout the story. Mount Carmel, right in the heart of Baal worship territory. The Lord continually hands home field advantage to Baal, but because Baal doesn't exist, it doesn't actually benefit Baal at all. The Lord turns to his people and says, okay, you look to Baal for rain. There will be no rain in Israel until I say, there will be rain. Stopping the rain is a direct challenge to Baal's sovereignty over the elements. It doesn't end there in this passage, of course. The fact that Elijah is ultimately sent to Zarephath. Zarephath is outside the bounds of Israel. And what does the Lord do there? He demonstrates that he's sovereign in Zarephath by preserving the life of his prophet and this widow and her son in Zarephath. And forget, of course, that the Lord Jesus, in the very first sermon we have of his recorded in the New Testament, draws people's attention to this fact. That in the time of distress in Israel, the Lord sent Elijah to Zarephath, not to the people of God. And the people of God didn't like to hear that in the New Testament, of course. They get pretty angry at that point. The Lord demonstrates here that his sovereignty is such that he will tolerate. He will not tolerate the giving of that which should only be given to him, to any other. And that's a challenge to us today, is it not? This is the people of God we're talking about, of course. This is Israel. It isn't the people out there. You know, it isn't the people we'd like to blame for all the ills in the world. This is the people of God that the Lord is talking about. And it's a challenge to us as a church. Where do we look? Where do we look for our lifeblood? Where do we look for our spiritual power? Where do we look for our sustenance? Do we look ultimately to our jobs, to our families? Idolatry of the family, is that not something that particularly affects Reformed churches often? How many of us will prioritize our family over all things? Where do we look for our security? All of these things are good. Employment is good. Families are good. These are all good things that God gives to us. But where do we ultimately look for our sustenance? Do we look to God or do we look to another? If we look to another, then we can expect the Lord to say, well, if you look to another, then I'll hand you over to them. And you can try to find from them what you can only get from me. So the power of God in his holiness, God's holiness, is a powerful and a dangerous thing. But thirdly, see the power of God in his mercy. Perhaps one of the most wonderful things about this passage is the mercy of God that is demonstrated here. God's judgment against Israel, his death sentence against the nation at this point, does not preclude his tender care for individuals. First of all, we have Elijah going to the brook where he's watered by the brook and he's fed by the ravens. And presumably, as the drought begins to bite and the water table drops, that's why the brook dries up. And then the Lord takes him to Zarephath. And there he comes across this widow and her son. And there is a miracle performed to keep them alive in the midst of this terrible drought and subsequent famine that is beginning to bite. The choice of objects of mercy here is interesting. It's a widow and an orphan. That's interesting. Often you may have had Sunday school on it, you may have read books on it, you may have listened to it coming from the pulpit. People talk about the attributes of God, that God has certain attributes, has certain qualities that the Bible ascribes to him. And often we think about the attributes of God in quite abstract terms. God is sovereign, or God is immutable. God is omniscient. We have these terms that are all true, but they're a little bit remote and abstract. One of the beautiful things about the Bible is it often describes these things in very concrete terms. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 describes an attribute of God like this. It says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." And then he goes on. "He executes justice for the fatherless and for the widow. And he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He gives the sojourner food and clothing. That's a beautiful description of exactly what's going on in this passage, isn't it? The Lord is demonstrating his love to a woman who's lost her husband. She has her only child. She's facing fairly quick extinction at this point. And so is Elijah. We have a sojourner. We have a widow. We have somebody without a father. And the Lord pours out his mercy upon her. It's a beautiful reminder of who God is and what he's like, even in the midst of his judgment, yet there is mercy. We shall see tonight that even in the midst of his mercy, yet there can be judgment. But here, even in the midst of judgment, yet there is mercy. And of course, we shouldn't forget that Elijah, as the one who brings God's word, is also sort of reflecting the character of God at this point. Elijah, as the one who brings God's word, is, in a sense, the representative of God to the world at this particular point in time. And he's the one who's bringing sustenance to the widow and to the fatherless. And in Deuteronomy, of course, Moses makes a direct connection between the character of God and the character of the people of God. He says this in Deuteronomy 27:19, "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow." He pronounces a curse on anyone who doesn't reflect the character of God relative to widows, the fatherless, and sojourners. And the prophet here beautifully reflects the character of God, doesn't he? He brings God's mercy to bear on this poor woman and her child. And again, there's a lesson there for the church, is there not? What is the church to do? The church is to reflect the character of God. Cannot do it perfectly, we know that. And yet the mandate is laid upon us as a church to reflect the character of God. What is your mission in Indianapolis? Your mission in Indianapolis is to reflect the character of God to Indianapolis in all of its holiness and glory and mercy. People sometimes make a distinction between, you know, is the church really about the cultivating of right doctrine or right behavior? Well, the Bible really doesn't set things in opposition like that, does it? We're to know who God is, and as we know who God is, we are through the power of the Holy Spirit to reflect that character to the world around us. So we see here the power of God in his mercy. you say, well, the God of the Old Testament really doesn't seem very much like the God of the New Testament to me, look at this passage and reflect upon how it points back to Deuteronomy and how it manifests beautifully that gracious and merciful character of God. And then finally, we come to the power of God in the midst of death. Got to say, the latter part of this passage is a bit weird, isn't it? You know, if I get home tomorrow, I trust this will not be the case. I pray it's not the case. But if somebody in my congregation phoned me and said, my child has died, can you come over? I'm probably not going to go over and follow this ritual. That would be grossly insensitive and strange. So the question is, what's going on here? I think we need to know a little bit of Old Testament law background to understand the significance of what happens at this moment. Numbers 19 gives us a lot of discussion of cleanness, purity and impurity. Numbers 19 verse 11 says this, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. And if you actually read the Old Testament laws on touching dead bodies, they're pretty strict. You know, tasteless as it might be, that if I get home this evening and I sit tomorrow and I sit in my favorite chair in the lounge and my wife says, oh, you shouldn't have sat there. Somebody died in that chair yesterday. I would be ceremonially unclean. The fact that I did it without knowing about it doesn't make any difference. I'd be made ceremonially unclean. And that's important actually for understanding that passage in Mark. You need to know that when Elijah goes into this house and goes up to this room and throws himself onto the child in this way, he should have become immediately unclean. That's what should have happened. Interestingly enough, as he, I think, strives to identify himself with the child, the reason he lies on the child is he wants to absolutely, as closely as he can, identify with the child in the child's death. As he does that, he does not become unclean. The stunning thing is that he calls out to the Lord and the child becomes clean. Death releases its grip on the child and he's returned to life. And that, of course, is where this passage connects to the passage I read in Mark. If you read the New Testament, there's a lot of language in the New Testament of Elijah and Elisha applied to John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very clear that their ministries are to be understood in the light of what Elijah and Elisha did in the Old Testament. Remember when John the Baptist's followers come to Jesus and say, John wants to know, are you the one to come or should we wait for another? Jesus doesn't send the messengers back and say, tell him I'm the one to come. He says, tell him what you see. The dead come back to life. The blind receive their sight. He gives a weird answer. But it's not a weird answer because, of course, what John wants to hear is he wants to hear a description of Jesus' ministry that sounds like Elijah and Elisha's ministry, that lets him know that that's what's going on at this point in time. If you go to Mark 5, Mark 5 is the chapter of uncleanness. It's the great chapter of uncleanness in Mark. Not only do we have this demon-possessed man in the first half who's inhabited by unclean demons, we also have these two unclean women in the second half. Ever wondered why, you know, have you ever been as confused as the apostles as to why Jesus knew that somebody touched him? And they make the, you know, they make the common sense point. You ask who's touching you, hundreds of people are touching you. Have you ever seen those scenes of the Beatles arriving in America in the 60s and all the girls are leaning out just trying to touch Paul McCartney as he goes past? And if you'd said to Paul McCartney at the end of the walkway, you know, somebody touched you. He'd say, of course somebody touched me. There were crowds reaching out to grab hold of me. That's what it was like when Jesus, at this point in his ministry, was walking through the crowds. Everybody wanted a piece of it. But he knew that somebody had touched him in a special way. Why did he know that? Because women, during their monthly period in the Old Testament, are unclean. And if you touch them, you're unclean too. There were lots and lots of clean people, ritually clean people who touched Jesus that day. It made no difference. But when this woman touched him, he should have become unclean. He felt the power, we're told, go out of him. That's a mysterious saying. Who knows what physically he felt at that point? But he knew that he should have become unclean. But in fact, what happened was cleanness flowed out of him to this woman. And think of the tragic condition of this woman. This woman had suffered from this for 12 long years. I'm in my late 40s now. My wife likes to say we're in our mid-40s, but I kind of think I'm in my late 40s. But maybe mid or late 40s, depending on how I look at it. But 12 years passes like that. I've been at Westminster 13 years, and it's gone like that. We also hear about this little girl who died age 12. And I think what Mark is doing when he throws in that almost irrelevant piece of information at the end, oh, by the way, she was 12 years old, is he's reminding us that for this woman who'd suffered, it's like a lifetime. How long's 12 years? You've got a toothache for the last 12 years. That's a long time. This woman had been unclean. She'd been dead to the people of God, one might say, for 12 long years. 1 month her period started and it never ended. And she was excluded from the people of God because of that. And then she touches Jesus and he makes her clean. And then, of course, Jesus performs a miracle on the second unclean girl in this passage. This girl who's died, and Jesus goes in, and what does he do? He doesn't lie on top of her, but he reaches out and he does what? He touches her. What should happen? Leviticus tells us what should happen. He should become unclean. You don't touch dead bodies. It excludes you from the people of God temporarily until you can be purified and brought back in. But death releases its grip on her, and she rises clean from the grave. There is, of course, one difference between what Elijah does and what the Lord Jesus does. Elijah calls out to the Lord, Lord, do this. Jesus says what? He says, little girl, I say to you, arise. What Elijah does indirectly, we might say, Jesus does directly. Jesus is the great fulfillment of that which is being foreshadowed in Elijah's raising of the widow's son from the grave. It's often said today, people don't understand sin. You know, you can't use the language of sin when you talk to non-Christians today. It's even getting, I think, in some places, you can't use the language of sin when you talk to Christians. It's a word that it sounds antiquated. The concept seems to have sort of dropped from our vocabulary. I would suggest to you, though, you can still use the word dirty and people know what you mean. If I say to you, that guy's a dirty politician, that boy has a dirty mouth, that's a dirty film and you shouldn't go and see it. I came out of that place and I just needed a shower because I felt dirty. You know what I mean. Well, the Bible talks about dirt. Maybe you're sitting here today, maybe you've done something this week and you feel dirty. Maybe you feel so dirty that you think if you reach out to God, if I reach out to Christ and if I believe his word and kind of identify myself with him, if I touch Christ, I'll make him dirty. Great lesson of this passage is that's not the case. If you reach out and touch Christ, he makes you clean. Why does he make you clean? Because Christ on the cross took on himself the supreme dirtiness. Christ did not lie on top of this little girl in a desperate attempt like Elijah did to identify with her in her death. What did Christ do? Christ actually died on the cross. Christ had the weight of human filth piled upon him on the cross. And then he had the ultimate filth put upon him. He died. Death could not hold him. Death, the ultimate dirtiness, could not hold him. 3 days later, death released its grip, and he rose from the grave clean. And the New Testament teaches us that those who turn from themselves, who turn from putting their trust in other things, who turn from their self-seeking, from their own sin, who turn to Christ and identify with him by faith, by trusting his word and believing who he is, they don't make Christ dirty, no matter how dirty they have been. They are made clean by Christ who has passed through death for them. If you're a Christian or a non-Christian here this morning, you may well feel dirty. I cannot press on you enough that reaching out and grasping Christ will not make God dirty, but will make you clean. Praise the Lord for his gospel as it is foreshadowed in the Old Testament and beautifully revealed in its full magnificence in the New. Let us pray. O Lord God, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way he has gone before us. We know, Lord, we have many enemies in this world, not least ourselves and our own filth. And finally, of course, death. Lord, we thank you that there is one who has taken all of our enemies on board, even death itself, and has broken their power on the cross and has risen clean from the grave. And we ask, O Lord, this morning that through your Holy Spirit we may grasp Christ by his word and long indeed for that day when all sin shall drop away from us. We shall rise with resurrection bodies and we shall worship him for all eternity. For we ask this in his name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.